Thank you, Kevin. Appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. I hope you're having a good Sunday, squeezing the juice, what's left out of your fall break, especially with, like Chaz said, with the weather. It's been amazing. Hey, if you're a guest, we've been moving through the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's where we find ourselves today. We're still in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 5 today. Chapter 5, interesting passage. I think it's going to be informative for most, helpful for hopefully all of us. I'm just going to read through it with you, present it as it is, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. This is 1 Corinthians 5. It's Paul speaking to a church he planted just a few years earlier. It's not an old church. And this is what he says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God gives those outside. Or God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay, there it is. Hey, this is one reason we preach all the way through the Bible, passage for passage. These are ones that traditionally you'd love to skip, right? Here's the walk away. Big idea is that a church that demonstrates acceptance of sin over repentance for that same sin has lost its gospel witness to the city, right? I mean, how you handle your sin in your life, and hear me now, how you handle the sin in the life next to you, that's important. It matters. The short story is that Corinth had affirmed sin that even the pagans of the world around them looked down upon. Friends, listen, this is timely for us, okay? Many churches today, I'm just going to say denominations, total denominations have given over to endorsing what God hates in the name of grace, when it's not grace at all, in the name of acceptance. I think the easiest example that we have today is how churches have navigated and figured out how they are going to handle homosexuality in the form of same-sex marriage. Listen, one of the ways that this can be measured is whether they are brought into membership or not. Churches widely don't really have much of a commentary on how many are in a same-sex relationship that show up on Sunday morning. That's fine. But accepting somebody into membership is a way of endorsing that there's no sin here, nothing to see. This is totally fine. I didn't realize what the percentages were, but Pew, they're a research council, they did these numbers, and they started back in 2006. And when it comes to churches, 37% of evangelical churches would say, we have no problem having a same-sex couple come and join our membership. We would not call it sin. 37%, that's one out of three. 6 years later, they did the same exact poll, and they found that it had rose 30% to 48%. That's half churches. Half of all evangelical churches would say, if you are in a same-sex relationship, we will totally, gladly add you to our membership roles and not call that a sin. That was 13 years ago. There hasn't been a recent one. I've seen numbers bandied about between 55 and 65%, but I couldn't verify it. I'm sure it's larger than 48%. Listen, some of you, you might be totally okay with that as well. And if you are, you'd be in the majority, just so you know. 54% of Christians as of 3 years ago would also be okay with same-sex marriages being included in the membership or partnership roles of their church. Here's why you might be okay with it. You hear what society says, you know society has no problem with it, and you probably know somebody that calls himself, in Paul's words, brother or sister, and is also in a gay relationship. And you don't know what the big deal is. It's not hurting you, it's not hurting them. I mean, what's the struggle? Why can't we just get past it? You read the Bible, you see the same passage as I do. Maybe you've just learned how to read around them, how to read outside of them. Maybe you interpret those passages wildly different than you do other passages of the Bible. But tolerance, what we do know, has crowded out repentance. What's interesting about this passage is that Paul's example is something so outside the pale that even the pagans of the world looked at it and said, that is way too far. That is way too far. Something that not even 45% of churches would endorse. It's so clean cut as an example so that you and I would not be confused, right? A guy is having an affair with his mother-in-law. Not their finest moment as a church, okay? So what Paul does is he comes in with the sharp edge of what we very commonly call church discipline, okay? Church discipline as a way of purifying the church and its witness for the city and as a way of future restoration for the person that is in sin. Your Bible doesn't just give you a map for how to navigate this thing called church discipline. It actually shows you what your posture is supposed to be, whether the sins are large, whether they are small. They're supposed to be helpful for us. The Bible has been very helpful for us as a church as we've had to navigate this as well, when it comes to restoring somebody back into community, but really just to make sure that the church is pure and that there is no sin that is tolerated or accepted, right? So today's going to be important for you and me, because Paul's not really talking to the leadership of this church. He's talking to the congregation. This is a letter to the whole congregation. He is talking to the leaders, but not more than the people around them. Church discipline, it's going to begin with you, not me. It's actually going to begin with you, not the leadership of the church. We see this in Galatians 6. You don't have to turn there. You could put your finger in there if you want. But what Paul says is, listen, if you see anyone that's living in an open transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them with all gentleness. You should do that. You should bear their burden, he says. And I'm glad it's in there because it's tempting to think whenever you see somebody living in an open, unrepentant sin, it's going to be easy to just say to yourself, I'm not stepping into that. That's none of my business, right? That's none of my business. I got my own stuff to deal with, honestly. That's what Luke makes the big bucks for. That's what we have pastors for. That's what we have staff for. Let's just tell them. I'll text them. I hope you know about this. Do you know about this? That's our temptation. But every believer is responsible for every other believer in the local church. You're responsible for the people around you. And I know you don't want to be. You hate the idea of that, don't you? To see their mess and to take ownership of it? Did you know that that is just a good classic definition of leadership? Is owning the mess of others when you had nothing to do to make it. That's what Jesus did for us. That's part of the gospel, right? He came and he owned our mess, even though he had nothing to do with creating that mess. And Jesus was the greatest leader who ever lived. So it's just basic leadership, confronting sin. But it's also just basic friendship, is it not? To do that with the person next to you. It's ordinary discipleship conversations that are soaked with grace, soaked with patience. The church grows in holiness, for sure, but it's not because I am enforcing holiness or our staff or our leadership team is enforcing holiness. It grows in holiness because members love each other enough to step into each other's mess and, as Paul says in Galatians, bear their burdens. The goal of church discipline that we're going to talk about today is really twofold. One is purity for the church's sake, and the other is gospel witness for the city, but then there's also an element of restoration of the believer. And that's very, very important. Paul's going to speak very loud to it. But I do want to read a passage, and we're going to come back to this passage in just a moment. This is in Matthew, Matthew 18, which is a classic text when it comes to church discipline. And it says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So he's looking for agreement right there. Listen, we can assume a few things when we read about what Jesus is saying in Matthew and drag it into our passage today, which you were totally meant to do. This is what we can assume about Corinth. Some of Jesus' steps that he gives us in Matthew have already been followed. What Paul is essentially saying is, hey, that guy has been given enough opportunities. Obviously, opportunity after opportunity, he's seizing none of them. I've made my judgment from over here, and I'm saying get the guy out. We can assume that that's happening. We can also assume that the woman that is in this relationship is an unbeliever, because all of Paul's focus is on the guy. He does also say in this passage that the church does not judge those outside the church community, but those inside. So we can assume that, right? We can also assume that the church had become comfortable with this sin. They've become, it's not an old church, but they're not mourning this sin, they're approving it. And we can't be too aghast at this, because how many times have you looked at somebody that's living in an unrepentant sin and didn't say a word? How many times have you done it? We've all done it, right? Here's what we have no need to make any assumptions about. Paul says, get him out. This is actually his words. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Does that sound loving? That's not even the real question, right? The real question we have is, does God do this? Does God use Satan like this? The devil like this? 100% he does, right? This is going to be important, okay? Job 1:12, stay where you're at in your Bible. We could splash this on the screen. But there is this moment, and this moment happens twice. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, he being Job, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We also see what we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. There's a few other times in the Bible you can go, especially in the Old Testament, where you will see this happen. What do we do with this? What are we supposed to do with this? Friends, listen, in your theology, your belief about God, in your theology about what God will and will not do, be careful on how you build it. Build your theology from what we get from the Word, not your feels. Definitely not from what society tells you, but definitely not from just what you feel. A robust theology of God's sovereignty, which is what we're discussing right now, which is God's power and his supreme control according to his own will across earth. A robust theology of sovereignty will always place you in moments where God is far bigger than your comfort level. And this might be one of those moments. I mean, Martin Luther says something about this. It's super provocative. When he wasn't nailing things to doors, you know, on Catholic churches. He was known to write commentaries and preach and actually be a pastor of sorts. And one of the things he said when he was looking into the book of Genesis is this: the devil is God's devil and can do nothing without his permission. The devil is God's devil. That's what he says, right? This does not mean that the devil is serving God willingly, that there's some sort of a partnership going on. The devil hates God's sovereignty. He hates the fact that he cannot go one millimeter more than what God allows. Because the devil is not sovereign. He's restricted to a leash, and that leash is in God's hands, as we clearly see in Job, as we clearly see in 2 Corinthians, as we clearly see in the Old Testament. But I know what you're feeling, that recoil in your gut. Luke, that cannot be. That cannot be. God would never let Satan get his hands on me. He would never let his hands get on us. He would never let the enemy do something like that. But listen, if that's true, then the cross itself could not be, if that's true. The cross is an example of this. We see this in Acts 2. Peter says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan, not plan B, not backup plan, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We already know that the enemy was basically escorting these men with the depth of their own desires and what they wanted to do to Jesus. They wanted him on the cross, and the enemy, it says this twice in your Bible, that the devil entered Judas, that he was upon Judas, he drove Judas. The devil was complicit in that. It wasn't just dudes being dudes. The devil was a part of the crucifixion, but the crucifixion was also God's definite plan. How do you put those together? God's definite plan, his benevolent plan, and then the hatred and the populace being driven mad by the devil himself. Listen, how all of this works exactly, we're not meant to know exactly, or else it would tell us exactly. Let me say again, a healthy theology is one where you cannot explain everything about God exactly. If some aspects might bother you or frustrate your mind, that's actually a good thing. That's not a bad thing, okay? If there are parts about God's sovereignty that you read and they kind of just, they prick at you a little bit, that's not bad. That's not bad. He's really not a very big God if we could contain him in a nice, neat little box and define every little thing. He stops being a God if he's definable like that. So if we know this, when we go back to our passage, why hand this guy over to the devil? Why do that? Destruction. Destruction of the flesh, right? Listen, here's something you all know. Some people will not learn a lesson unless it's the hard way. Some of you are that people, right? But have you ever been like at the bottom of a hole and then you realize, all right, I had this coming, right? I wanted to do what God did not want me to do. This is the life I wanted to live, and here I am. This is the fruit of it. I got what I wanted. In this case, the enemy becomes a tool in the hand of a gracious, sovereign, merciful God. And although that tool is venomous, and that tool is hatred, and that tool is destructive, the one using the tool is benevolent and kind and thoughtful and merciful and gracious and supreme. And the goal, restoration of the sinner, for that sinner's good and for God's glory. So goal one is restoration. Second goal is purity in the church for gospel witness to the city. That's what I want to look at just for a second. I'm going to go back to, let's say, verses 6 through 8 in chapter 5 of Corinthians. I'm going to read it to you. Your boasting is not good, Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, this is what he's referring to. He's talking about Passover. The original Passover, the very first one ever, they did not use leaven, yeast. They did not use yeast in their bread. And that was to be symbolic of urgency. They had to move. There wasn't any time. That whole thing was starting to unfold very fast. Now, once Passover became a part of their law and their culture thereafter, it didn't just represent, yeast that is, did not just represent urgency. It also represented sin. Sin, because it spreads invisibly and changes everything it touches. Which is why Paul says in Galatians, just a little bit of this leaven, yeast, and the whole lump of dough becomes affected by it. Listen, honestly, between you and me, I know nothing about bread. Besides, I like it in all forms, right? I have to have my head right. I have to be in a good place to try the gluten-free stuff from time to time. If my head's in the right place, I can give it a go. But I do love bread. I love coming home. My wife will make bread. And sometimes I walk in and it smells magical. I love everything that she makes. Listen, sugar queens, they're donutry. All bread products, man. I mean, they do it to the glory of God and for the good of all mankind. You need to go and eat as much as you can afford and then take out a loan and keep buying. But everything I know about yeast is from the Bible, really. And apparently, even the smallest amount silently and invisibly alters the whole environment. What's the picture? What's the picture for you and me? Even a little bit. Even a little bit that's applauded, that's tolerated, that's accepted, that's embraced, can corrupt an entire church, can ruin a church. One of the things that Jesus says in the book of Revelation, this is in your second chapter, there's a message that Jesus has to seven churches, one of them, Thyatira. He says this in verse 20, "But I have this against you, church, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality." I don't know much about that church besides what I can read in commentaries. But this is one thing I know that it has in common with Corinth and in common with many churches today. That sin, I'm sure it started out small. I'm sure it was small, just a wisp. Just easy to look past. I'm sure of it. I'm sure it was also applauded by society. That way you could ask your neighbors and they would just tell you it's not a sin at all. You're actually looking at it wrong, right? But this is what I do know. It corrupted the church. In every case, it's corrupted the church. Okay, listen, if everything I just said for the last 15 minutes is true, why do you care? Why do you care? You did not get up this morning and put on your clothes coming here hoping to hear anything that I just said. Why does this matter for you? I mean, listen, none of you know anyone that's having an affair with their mother-in-law, right? None of you are in that knowledge. You probably don't even know anyone that's having an affair. And even if you did, that sounds like a pastoral leadership issue, does it not? Here's why we care. Our natural temptation is to tolerate sin, excuse sin, and ignore sin, not just in others, but in ourselves. We confuse grace with approval. We confuse them. And we'd rather be liked by other people than made holy by God, for sure. But this is a passage that's going to confront us at a core level. How will you handle the sin in your own life? How brutal will you be with it? How will you handle the sin in someone else's life in this room? How will you guard the purity of the church for the good of Knoxville, Tennessee? How will you restore those who have chosen sin over God? How will you handle that? How will you risk being called intolerant by a society that looks at the Bible quite a bit differently than you do? About being called judgmental, cruel, how will you handle it? Well, we have this progression. It's not a policy, really, that we're given. It's more of a progression that we see in Matthew 18. I'm going to go back to that. We read it just a moment ago, and this is how it works out. You can almost think of it as a flowchart, almost. Again, it's step after step. When you see someone in sin, Jesus says, and they're not repenting, go and tell them alone. Just you and them. Go and talk to them alone. Keep that circle tight. And if they repent, what does the Bible say? You get them back. You get them back. Listen, I'm resolved on this. This is where most of church discipline occurs. When I say most, like 99%. Probably. It's just a friend talking to a friend, an easy, encouraging discipleship conversation. Hey, I'm seeing something in your life. I don't know if you're seeing it. This is what the Bible says. What are your thoughts on it? I'm positive that's where most of it is happening. But if they don't repent, it says take a person or two with you. Why? Well, it adds weight, for sure. Now there's more people in the room. It's heavier. But it also adds witness, because you might be wrong. Might be wrong. It might not be a sin at all that they're doing. It might just bug you, right? Their Enneagram doesn't cooperate with yours, and so you're a little upset about it. But that corroboration is going to help. But if it is a sin, and they still don't want to repent, and you do not get them back, then you go to the church, it says, via church leadership. Now that circle's not so tight anymore. It's getting wider and wider, as you can see, right? After repeated refusal to repent, what happens? The church must let them be handled as an unbeliever. What does that even mean? What does that mean? It means this. For a church today, a healthy church, whether it's Legacy or any other, communion, which will take in a short while, that would be refused, but attendance here would not. There's little over 500 seats in here. I would rather them all be full of people that are far from Jesus, looking for Jesus, people that are living in sin, people that are desperately in need of the gospel. But communion is something that we reserve for those who have shared in Jesus' death and therefore share in his new life. That is what we call the family table. And that is what elders of a church are supposed to put a quote-unquote gate around when it comes to those who are living in unrepentant sin. I think the only time where attendance would be disallowed for somebody living in unrepentant sin is if it was dangerous to the church. If it was not just divisive, but also just dangerous. Paul's handing this person over to Satan means returning them to the world's domain. It's not punitive, it's redemptive. It's not punitive, it's redemptive. For the most part, they're turned out to the life that they want. This is what they want, life of an unbeliever. Hey, can you see how this can get sticky for a church today? How difficult this can be? We've had to do it at Legacy just a few times. We've been methodical when we've done it, slow, prayerful, grieved when we've had to do it. We've built restoration plans with them in mind, but we've been deliberate with you in mind. This is something that we've taken seriously. Now, most of the time, whenever we get this far, we'll say to second or third base. Whenever we've gotten that far with somebody, they just bounce. They leave. They go find another church. That's typically what happens. Again, this is a big reason why we have a partnership covenant here. This is one of the big reasons we believe in a covenant that ties us together, because you can't have or honor a church's back door if you don't have a front door. You can't put somebody out, in Paul's language, if you never were put in. You can't be accountable to somebody's life if they're not asking you to be up in their business. It doesn't work. By not having a partnership covenant, we wouldn't even be able to follow parts of the Bible like we want. This is what I'd like for you and me to see. This is the walk away for all of us. This begins with us. This begins with you. With you. There are maybe a couple inward steps and then some outward steps I want to talk about before we finish. The inward step, and maybe the primary one, is just to stop normalizing compromise in your own life. Be brutal with sin. If you merely relabel things that are sin in your life as just not sin, maybe it's a habit or a quirk or something that's been victimizing you, if you relabel it, you'll never repent for it. And if you don't feel the need to repent for it, you're never going to step into somebody else's life who's struggling with the same thing. So let me ask you, what are you most tempted to relabel as something that's not sin? Where are you most tempted to relabel that? Or maybe another way of asking the same question. If I was to give you a magic wand, or God himself were to give you a magic wand, and you can just go and touch something in the Bible and it's no longer a sin, it erases it as a sin in your life. You're free to do it. Just one thing. What would that one thing be? Right? What would it be? Because that's probably where you're showing a little bit of compromise today. And even small compromises require large repentance. So, stop normalizing compromise in your own life. Because again, you will not be more diligent with the sin in someone else more than you are diligent with it in your own life. Church discipline's got to start here before it effectively works out. But then secondly, outward, have the courage and obedience to help somebody else with the leaven that is in their own lives. And a lot of people struggle here, and I get it. Maybe it's just awkward because you've never seen it done before. You're like, I don't really know how that works. I want them to think I'm judgmental. I don't want them to think that I'm kind of being, legalistic. So what we do is we assume also that God will deal with that person the way God sees fit, meaning through somebody else, right? Through somebody else, because we are busy doing what? Dealing with our own stuff, aren't we? Oh, I would be helpful for them, but I'm dealing with my own stuff, right? I mean, hypothetical. Let's say you do know somebody in here that you do life with tightly, and they are in a relationship that's outside of their marriage. It doesn't have to be with their mother-in-law. It could be with anyone, but they're in an illicit relationship, and you know, you can see it, but you're addicted to pornography yourself. How comfortable are you going to be stepping into that person's life? Not very, huh? Or if they have an eating issue, but you have a drinking issue, or they have a gaming issue, but you have a gambling issue. You can make up any example you want. The thing is we see ourselves as disqualified. You see that there is a need, but you also see that someone cleaner than you should probably be the one to do the heavy lifting. Friend, let me say this. You are not disqualified. You're not. You're perfect for the work of church purity. Impure you, with your impure mind and your impure behavior, just like me, we're perfect for the work of church purity. You see, when Jesus leads us to remove the beam in our own eye, before we start getting our hands all over the speck in someone else's, what he is not saying, he's not saying that we need to be sinless or even have complete mastery over a particular sin before we could step into someone else's life and admonish them. He's not saying that. He's saying that we must be repentant and have a heart of repentance, that we must be humble, that we must be honest about our own sin first so that we can correct somebody else without hypocrisy being in the equation. This is what Paul means in that Galatians passage when he says, restore them with gentleness, bearing their burden. With gentleness. So bring correction with a humble heart, with a self-awareness, with a humility. If we don't do this, then all we're ever going to have, or any church, is just a bunch of people that never talk to anyone else about their sin because they all know, very painfully aware, that they themselves have sin. And that's honestly not what Jesus is talking about. So what can that look like? It could look like you stepping into somebody's life, pulling them aside, having a phone call with them or in person, and I've done this a million times and it's been done with me, and just say, hey, listen, friend, not to say I've arrived here, because I firmly not, and I got my own big bag of issues, but I just want you to know that if you saw something in my life, I would hope that you would step in and say something to me, that you would take responsibility for my mess. But this is what I see the Bible saying, and this is what I see you doing. And I just want to be helpful because Jesus came to die to cover that, to move us past. That's the old leaven. That's the old us. We have a new Passover lamb. We're moving forward, in Paul's words. That's all it has to be, gentleness. Listen, what qualifies you for this work of church purity is not you self-cleaning yourself, but Christ himself, who is the truer and greater removed one. I mean, what Paul says here is remove the evil person from among you. But Jesus, in the greatest sense ever given, became the removed one, cast outside the camp, handed over to men, driven by Satan himself, treated as unclean, excommunicated as a sinner. Also that what? So that you and I could be welcomed in. He suffered outside the community so that our sin would be covered by his blood. The one who never sinned was treated like one who did so that the ones who did would be treated like the one who did not. That's the most beautiful part about this passage. Listen, if you are here and you are far from Christ, or you're watching online and you are far from Christ and you've heard me up to this point, he was removed for you to be welcomed in. He was removed. I mean, isn't our biggest fear is that we will not be welcomed in? Isn't that humanity's traditional big fear, is that we will not have a family, that we will not be welcomed in, that we'll be cut out and left out? That doesn't have to be you. I'll tell you what, if you're with the worship team, you can go ahead and come on up. You can make your way up here now. And as they come up and they get all plugged in and ready to rip, there's movement and there's room in this passage for you and me to come face to face with where we need to change, repentance in our own life. And this is what I want you to consider. Where have I normalized what Jesus died to cleanse? What is he called sin that I've looked at and I've relabeled? Partly because society says it's okay for me to do so. Maybe it's a habit, maybe it's an attitude, a secret, some indulgence you call small. You've made a partnership with it. You've created room for it, a partnership with it maybe. Listen, grace does not whisper, that'll be fine. It declares, that's finished. That's what grace does. See, grace is brutal with sin. It's brutal with sin. There's room for us to repent for where we have not taken that seriously in our own lives. but there's also room for us to repent for outsourcing our care of others to other people. It's not their job. It's your job. The person behind you is not going to come and do that like you hope. That is your job. It's why you see it. It's why God has shown it to you. And no, you're not disqualified. But Luke, I'm struggling in that sin myself. I don't know if I want to go and mess with that. I mean, I'm not where I want to be. Hey, no one's where they want to be. Everyone's got pollution in their life they want to see clean. Everyone's got that. Be generous. Be gentle with them. Have some self-awareness. Repent. Turn. That's what we're being asked to do. This is for us. And I think some of you today probably know somebody, whether it's in your family or someone that you're doing life with tightly or someone that's involved in legacy, whether they're here or on fall break somewhere, you see something in their life and you say to yourself, somebody really needs to get their hands on that. Friend, that's you. That's you. You were to get your hands on that. Go ahead and stand with me. You want to hear the cool part about this passage? This is the cool part. This guy that had this crazy affair, he's eventually brought back into the community. So he submitted to the church discipline at some point. We don't know exactly how long it took. We knew that there was some distance to it, though, and that's given us in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Most credible scholars believe that Paul is instructing the church, the same church, to receive this man once again who was repentant. That's pretty cool. Because that's a crazy sin. But discipline for this guy wasn't the end of the story. It was just a part of his story. You need to know that about yourself as well. When someone brings that to you, that's not the end of your story. It's just a part of it. That's the texture of your story. This is called discipleship. Until one day where we are all free from sin. We are all there. No more admonishment. No more rebukes. Matthew 18, we won't use it anymore. Matthew 18 won't matter anymore because there will be no more sin to navigate. Until that day, we love each other enough to take even small sins seriously in our own lives and in the lives of others, and we use the gospel to do so. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we get to spend together. Passages like this are so awkward, Father, so easy to drop and fumble around. Passages like this are easy to abuse. Passages like this can turn a church inward, and then they just start being deputies and sheriffs, and they start policing everybody. But you showed us with your spent life and your passionate death what it means to take ownership of somebody else's mess at your cost for our benefit. And so in the same shape, Jesus, lead us by your Holy Spirit to step into the lives of others at our cost to their benefit, to do it gently, humbly, as a servant, just as you showed us how to do it, just as you've made very clear to us. But first and foremost, Lord, we ask that you would show us clearly in our life what we have partnered with that is sin. We've relabeled it. We've made accommodations for it. It's just because we think it serves us. Lord, show us how you came as our most beautiful Passover lamb, the truly removed one, to live, die, and live again, to break us free from the bondage of whatever that is. Lord, that we would never handle sin so gently, but understand that your grace is brutal with it. Lord, you are so kind to us. Today, change our hearts with your Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Here in a moment before they